Catholic Answers Live, where your questions about the Catholic faith are answered. My name is Chris Check. I'm president of Catholic Answers. I am sitting here in the chair of your usual, more articulate, holier, friendlier host, Cy Kellett. Good news is Cy Kellett will be back in this seat tomorrow. The other good news is that my guest for the next hour is the same man who was with me for the previous hour, Father Sam Keyes, chaplain at Catholic Answers. The number to ask your question is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Tina Foster, Kevin, Matt, we're going to get to you, fear not. But I do have to say, Father, my heart is breaking because you're leaving us.
Well, don't let it break.
Well, I know you're still going to write. I know you're still going to write.
It'll be okay.
I know you're still going to write for us, and yeah. We'll get you on the radio still. But you're a perfect fit for this place.
Well, it's been a lot of fun. I've really enjoyed being here, and I've appreciated. As you know, the first thing, right, I come down and say Mass here most days, and having a, you know, mission parish without a building and stuff like that, I don't really have a regular place to say Mass during the week. And so that's been a wonderful kind of win-win relationship, I think, for me to have a place to have a priestly ministry here during the week. And I know it's great for the staff and for the apostolate to have Mass during the weekend.
It's necessary. Yeah. It's necessary. Yeah. You've brought a lot of gifts here. Your pastoral sense, your theological insights, your good humor, and your jolly temperament. but you have brought something to this place that I think we'd had a little bit of experience with maybe once or twice, but I think all of us have fallen in love with, and that's the liturgy, the prayer book liturgy. Mm. I don't know. That keeps getting changed. Anglican use, ordinary.
Divine worship. Use what the book says.
Okay.
You know, it says the divine worship, the missal. Yeah, that's it. And or the missal of Pope Francis.
Oh, right.
Because he's the one who promulgated it.
Yeah, okay.
It was largely developed under the pontificate of Benedict XVI, but it was actually formally promulgated by Pope Francis.
My friends, if you don't know what we're talking about here, Father Sam Keyes is a priest of the Ordinary to the Chair of Peter. And in fact, in the previous hour, there was a question that kind of came to some of this that grew out of the pastoral provision made by John Paul, supervised by Cardinal Law at the time, I think in the early 90s or whenever that was, and a provision for Anglican priests who were married who wanted to become Catholic priests. And of course now, I don't know, is it canonically incorrect to call this a non-territorial diocese, Ordinary?
I think that's right. Yeah, they talk about it as being the juridical equivalent of a diocese.
Okay.
I mean, and we all call it a diocese. I mean, we have a chancery, we have a bishop.
Bishop Lopes is a good man in Houston, Texas.
Yeah, yeah. Whether it's technically a diocese, I don't know. I mean, I think it's its own thing, you know, but it functions like a diocese.
And so I would just encourage all of our listeners, if you've never been present to assist at a Mass of the Ordinary Chair of Peter or the Divine Worship or the Missal of Pope Francis, look up and see if there's one near you, and go to it. It's beautiful.
Yeah, it's quite something, and especially, I mean, it's interesting when people visit. You know, I've talked to people all over the country about this. We certainly have people who come from a Protestant background, Anglican or Episcopal background, as well as other things, who find that the language and the translation, it's very comforting to them. I mean, the hymnody, of course, that we use is a lot of the hymns that a lot of Protestants know and love, many of which were composed by Anglicans, you know, but many of which are thoroughly Catholic hymns, which were, you know, composed by or, you know, translated by Anglicans in the 19th century, you know, from the patristic repertoire and things like that. So we get people like that who remember that and appreciate that. And that in itself is not a small thing. I mean, in terms of the translation of scripture, for example, I don't want to sort of make this a rant against the New American Bible, but I remember there was an article several years ago. I think it was in First Things. Somebody writing about this, and her comment was the impression she got as a Protestant listening to the Catholic translation was that the bishops do not have an adequate respect for the Word of God, which was kind of maybe overstating it a bit. I certainly wouldn't. Don't hear me saying that is true, but there is an impression that's given, I think, with the care we take of our language, and I think it matters. But we also get, of course, people who maybe have been estranged from the church in various ways, and they do encounter something a little bit new and different, and it's reverent, certainly, and we tend to celebrate it in a very traditional way that's like what you would see prior to the reforms of the 1970s in terms of the ceremonial. And some of the kind of rubrical instructions and things like that, but it's in English, right? And so it's a sort of hybrid that I think is quite striking.
Yeah, it's deeply reverent, it's poetic, and it's accessible as mm-hmm. well. My academic training is, of course, in English literature, and so I love the language of your Mass. And I'm so grateful for the time that we've had it here. My parents, I mean, we grew up in the Latin Church, but my parents live in Arlington, Texas now. They've been members there of St. Mary the Virgin from many years back when Father Alan Hawkins, the whole parish, poped all mm-hmm. at once there. And they've been really faithful and regular members there of that parish, daily Mass goers. And so, we're super grateful to have had you here, and we know that you're going to be in touch. You're going to Philadelphia.
Yeah, just outside of Philadelphia, Bridgeport. Yeah, St. John the Baptist, which is our parish there.
So Philadelphia listeners.
I know we have some stations there.
We do. We do. Yeah, very good. Well, you go with our prayers, and for you and your beautiful family, and we know that you're going to continue to cooperate with us. But I'm thinking of this as a Catholic Answers beachhead on the East Coast.
Sure. I'm happy to think about it like that.
That's
sure.
how I'm consoling myself. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Ask Priest. Tina in New Jersey, not very far away from Philadelphia. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, thank you, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Your discussion is a good segue, I guess, into my question. Let me preface it by saying that a few months back I was in Pittsburgh, because that's where I'm originally from, and I went to, my husband and I went to a Mass that was kind of like a hybrid Mass. Had some Latin in it and English, and it was a longer Mass. It was one of those Masses that's a nighttime Mass with the candles, and it was beautiful. And I looked around, and at one point I kind of nudged my husband, and I said, "Do you notice something about the people that are attending here?" And he said, "No." I said, "They're all a lot younger than we are." And I found that very interesting because I grew up to, I guess, around third or fourth grade with the Latin Mass. I haven't really been to an all-Latin Mass for a long time, but I understand that, there are a lot of people who derive a lot of meaning from the Latin Mass. So I'm wondering why the Pope has put if there's a theological underpinning or basis for the Pope's recent restrictions on the celebration of the Latin Mass. I know that, he has said that it's, he's doing this to preserve unity or avoid division or exploitation, but I'm just wondering if that, in fact, is going to be the net effect for the folks who seem to be attracted to the Latin Rite. Yeah.
Tina, God bless you for your question. It's one that's on the hearts of a lot of people listening to this program.
It is, and it's a difficult one to pick apart because there's.
Yeah, I was just thinking. I'm glad you're answering the question.
You kind of ended there with the question of what, where is this headed, and that's certainly what we don't know. I mean, we can kind of speculate about whether the project of Tradiciones Custodes will succeed or not. I have my doubts, but that's kind of separate from the question of why it was promulgated and what the thinking was. And you said theological. I think there are kind of legal and canonical questions. There's pastoral questions. I mean, I think Chris and I were talking about this a minute ago, the canonical basis for it is quite simple. It's just that the Pope is the Pope, and the Pope is the supreme legislator, and he can make these decisions in terms of ordering the liturgical life of the Church. Now, the Pope is not. Catholics, of course, we believe that in this idea of papal infallibility, but that's a much more restrictive doctrine than I think the popular imagination tends to the way that the imagination tends to conceive of it. In that, it doesn't mean that everything the Pope does is infallible, or that he's incapable of making mistakes in every possible sense. It's a much more limited kind of thing. So you might kind of ask critical questions about pastoral judgment or things like that. But in terms of his right to govern the Latin Church, I don't really think that's up for debate as it is. In any case, I can't read the mind of the legislator, but I know that what Pope Francis has said that he wants is unity, right? He doesn't like what he perceives as being a kind of divisiveness among some quarters of those who are attached to the traditional form of liturgy. I think there are some sort of empirical questions there that are worth exploring, which is to say, where is he getting this idea? I mean, I think anyone who has the internet understands that there are, in fact, people who are divisive, right? But whether it's, exactly what the numbers are, that's kind of harder to see. And I think that most of us who have much experience with these groups directly would say that it seems like a pretty small group. And so it's kind of hard to understand exactly why the Pope wants to, I know the language isn't punish, but it certainly feels like a punishment for a lot of people, to punish larger groups of people for the sins, if you will, of a relatively small number of people, because the fact is we certainly don't do that in other places. we don't say, hey, these people are abusing their liturgical abuses that are happening here, and they have bad theology, so let's just entirely shut down the ordinary form of the Mass in this whole area. I mean, that's just not how we act. But so the theological basis, I think that the concern, and this is, I'm partly here kind of expressing the concern that I've heard for people who love the Latin Mass and the traditional form of the liturgy. I think the concern is between a kind of theology of continuity versus discontinuity, and that's a place where I can't read the mind of the Pope, but I think that there are those in the Church, not necessarily the Pope himself, but there are those who seem to be suggesting a kind of theology of discontinuity between old and new. And so there's a sort of antagonism to the old rite because it's perceived to have a kind of radically different theology from the newer rite. That, I think, is really problematic for a Catholic to think, in that, we're talking about the Mass, and if it's a totally different theology or, that's I don't know, that's not a comfortable place to be in, to sort of claim that we have a totally different, that all of a sudden in the 1960s we developed a different theology from what the Catholic tradition had had hitherto about the liturgy. I don't think that's a very Catholic way of thinking. And so I think that's something that we should, you know, be very wary of. Again, I'm not saying that the Pope himself thinks that, but that does seem to be a view that's present, at least among those who are kind of more enthusiastically restricting the traditional Mass.
Well, I was going to say, Tina, I just very grateful for your question. When the Motu Proprio came out, I wrote an article for Catholic.com, which you can find on Catholic.com. called Asking Pope Francis the Right Questions, R-I-T-E, the right questions. The other thing that I would encourage you to do is look at the work of Joseph Shaw. He's an Englishman. He writes for us as well on Catholic.com. And I think his reflections on this particular unanswered question, or somewhat unanswered question anyway, are very, very helpful. More than anything, Tina, we ask for your prayers, and then as Father Sam says, we're gonna leave this in the hands of the Holy Spirit for the outcome that God's providence wants. But we got to go to break. My friends, Catholic Answers Conference coming up September 21 to 24 here in beautiful San Diego. You've heard me say this from this microphone before. September is the very best time to come to San Diego because we still have beautiful weather. And the Pacific Ocean is still warm, so you can go for a swim, visit one of our beautiful beaches. The hotel that we use for the Catholic Answers Conference, the Hyatt Aventine, is a delightful California hotel. They give us an amazing room rate, $175 a night. This is when you see this place, you'll say, wow, that is an amazing bargain for this hotel. The staff is superb. They do an excellent job. We have great speakers, Scott Hahn, Sister Regina Marie Gorman, Dale Alquist, Francis Beckwith, all the Catholic Answers speaking team. But here's what you're really going to love about the Catholic Answers Conference. It is three, almost 4 days of just being in the presence and sharing the fellowship and the company, the fraternity and sorority of people just like you who love Jesus Christ, who love the work of Catholic Answers, who want to get better at defending the Catholic faith. And my friends, this is our obligation. It's the obligation that we all have as confirmed Catholics to get better at defending the Catholic faith. So, CatholicAnswersConference.com. The conference is going to sell out. It's selling quickly. I'm pretty sure Scott Hahn's presence has something to do with it, but there's a lot of great speakers here. Besides, Cy Kellett is the master of ceremonies. And if you put the word early in when you register, the code early, you can save, I don't know, zillions of dollars when you register. So I'm not exactly sure what it is, but it's a great deal. So CatholicAnswersConference.com. Hope to see you there. If you do come, please and introduce yourself. We always like to meet our listeners. Right back after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Chris Check. I am president of Catholic Answers. Your usual host, Cy Kellett. Deo gratias. They're a little bit of Latin there, Father. Thanks. Thanks be to God. We'll be back in this chair tomorrow. I know you're all saying thanks be to God. Cy will be back. Father Sam Keyes with me for the rest of the hour, answering all your questions that you want to ask a priest. How to do that? 888-318-7884. Foster in Arizona, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Foster, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. Thank you for letting me on.
Sure.
So my question is regards to the Immaculate Conception. As far as I understand, Mary is sinless, so she doesn't like give her sin to Jesus. Is that correct?
The reasoning, I'm gonna do my best here because this is not an area of expertise for me. But my understanding is the reasoning for the Immaculate Conception has much more to do with Mary's ability to give a full and free act of consent to the incarnation. That's the crux of the matter. It's not about the transmission of original sin. It's about her freedom, and whether her freedom is tainted by sin and sinful desire.
Okay, Foster?
Okay. Well, yeah. I didn't really know that, but just another question, I guess. Is it possible then, and like other people's like free will by that logic, that like other people can like be immaculately conceived? Does that make sense?
Yeah, in theory. In fact, I mean, there are those who think that this is not kind of the Church's official teaching here, but there are those who speculate that for example, St. John the Baptist was not preserved from original sin from the moment of his conception, like Mary, but that he was fully sanctified and in the womb. It's theoretically possible. I think that most theologians would want to insist on the uniqueness of Mary, at least in the Immaculate Conception, right? That specific doctrine of like from the moment of her conception, she was preserved free from original sin, because she has a unique role in the history of redemption. But there are those who would suggest that there may be similar things happening with certain other figures.
Okay, Foster.
Okay.
Foster, do you have a copy of Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother?
No, I do not.
Well, lucky day for you.
Get him a book.
It's your lucky day. You won a free copy. So Tim takes up the dogma of the Immaculate Conception and the other Marian dogmas as well. This is the best book of its kind, without question, written for a popular audience. And we're going to send you a free copy. It's called Behold Your Mother. And all you need to do is give your mailing address to Edgar, okay?
Okay.
Great. Thanks for calling. Call back anytime. Keith in Palm Beach. Darren, is it 27 or 26? Oh, okay. All right. Keith, we may get your question in, and then maybe we have to pick up the answer on the other side of the road. We'll see. Keith in Palm Beach, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, hello. I'm so excited to talk to you. I have in my possession what I think is a World War One combat rosary. I got it from my brother-in-law. His father wasn't in World War One; he was in World War Two. Do you know anything about these rosaries? It's like, you know, an all-metal rosary that was handed out in that time period for soldiers.
I do not. I'm Chris.
Yeah, yeah. No, I don't either. However, there was a time, and kind of still is, though not, I would say, in as official capacity as previously, where things like prayer books, for example, and for different denominations, would be issued to American servicemen. Mm-hmm. So this is not inconsistent with that, and given the time of the First World War, yeah, altogether possible. Keith, I'm sorry, that music means the heartbreak about which I have no choice. 888-318-7884, right back after this.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history in the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, parenting puzzles.
Struggling with parenting issues, we'll help you find grace-filled answers.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. 30 minutes to go, Father. I'm always amazed, I was telling you at the break, how when I host the show, when I get to sit in for the great Cy Kellett, how quickly these 2 hours go by. And I think, gosh, Cy has a great job.
I know. I think he has a lot of fun with it.
Well, he does. I'm like, what? You get to do that every day? That's awesome. So, so lucky. Keith, I hope you're still listening. Over the break, I was just trying to think. Of course, our answer got truncated there by the heartbreak. And I was going to try to think if there were some ways that we could help you investigate your treasure here. You may be aware the World War One Museum is in Kansas City. And by the way, my friends, this is a superb museum. It's one of the finest museums in the United States, and it's one of the best military museums in the world. And if you're ever in Kansas City, those of you who are going up to Gower to see the Incorrupt, Sister Wilhelmina,
well, yeah.
It's extraordinary what's going on up there. Make a point to visit the World War I Museum. So, Keith, I was thinking perhaps, I know you're in Palm Beach, Florida, but there have to be serious historians of the First World War associated with that museum, and someone is going to have is going to be conversant in chaplaincies and their roles and these kinds of sacramentals, prayer books, and things of this nature. So it was a time of more belief than now. The federal government wasn't as hostile to Catholic chaplains. As Father, you and I were just talking that those Franciscans got chased out of Walter Reed Hospital for no apparent reason. It was
Did it get resolved? I don't remember.
It's very, very strange. And then just generally, my friends, pray for Catholic servicemen. The military life is not it helps form certain virtues, courage, fortitude, things of this nature, a capacity for risk. It's sort of opposed to some other virtues, that life, I can tell you, having been in the armed forces. So pray for those men and women in the armed forces, Catholics, because there are not a lot of Catholic chaplains. They're very, very few, especially in the Navy and Marine Corps. And it's unusual to see them at the regimental level. Typically, they're at the division level. So 888-318-7884. For Matt, also in Florida, watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, thanks, guys, for having me on here.
Sure.
It's probably a question you hear a lot, infant baptism. Something that I've kind of went through personally in a relationship, marriage, that kind of went back to this Protestant Church of Christ belief system. Through my ex. So it kind of affected me, but, you know, reading the Bible more, and I try not to debate. I think the Catechism and the Council of Trent are great sources, but I just wanted to see if I could bounce off a couple scripture that I was reading, and I don't want to misinterpret, but I don't, you know, I just want to get your insight on a couple of these pieces of scripture.
Okay, go ahead.
All right. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus talks about, when this is based off of a Trent Horn video, that one question Protestants can't answer. I'm watching this, and he basically says, creedal Baptists believe that an adult must believe in order to be baptized. But in Matthew 18:6, Jesus literally says, but he that shall scandalize one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him to have a millstone tied around hanging around his neck, and so on. Am I misinterpreting that, or does Jesus just speak for little ones, infants, and children that can't speak for themselves, and he says that they do believe in him?
Okay, well, I'm not sure if I can get into all the thorny questions about infant baptism, in this particular verse, I want to just draw attention to that word. I mean, that word believe. I mean, and I don't. I don't have the Greek in front of me, but who am I kidding? I'm not a Greek scholar, but that word belief or faith, you know, typically in the New Testament, it has multiple senses. I mean, much in the way that it does in English, and you know, to say that a little one believes in me, that could mean a lot of different things, right? So if I say that, you know, look, I have a 20-month-old kid who is a toddler. I mean, I think I could say that he believes in me. Does that mean he has a whole like set of kind of propositional intellectual beliefs in me? Probably not. That's not just at the level that of his intellectual development. But I think he believes in me in the sense that he trusts in me, right? He trusts that when he falls, I'm going to pick him up, you know, and I'm going to give him a hug. And I mean, sometimes in a real radical way, like the kid who was just like at the playground and just kind of steps off the edge of something, right? Yeah. You know, the no fear, right? That's trust, right? And I think a child certainly can have that, and I think a child certainly can have that kind of trust in Jesus. You know, and I think that's when it comes to the sacramental life, you know, the kind of grace that's given in the sacraments, it's not a reward for, like, you know, checking a bunch of intellectual boxes. You know, the fundamental dispositions that required for us is faith, right? But faith in a very basic sense, which is that, you know, we trust that God is going to give us good gifts and we want those gifts. You know, I think that's the fundamental thing. I mean, I always say this with confirmation, right? When we, in my diocese, we've, you know, we have what some people are calling restored order. So we, you know, we confirm children at a younger age. So we do confirmation and First Communion together around the age of 7. And I always have to remind people, look, like, confirmation is not like a reward, you know, for, like, being able to answer a bunch of theological questions. It's grace, right? It's God's gift. And so all that's required is that you want the gift and you're willing to step forward and receive it, you know. Obviously, I don't want to say that – I don't want to imply that we shouldn't have a sort of mature faith. Obviously, we need that. That's important. But that's a distinct mm-hmm. thing from what the gifts of the sacraments are. So anyway, that's my reading there of Matthew 18:6. I don't know if there's – anything else you want to add or other kind of issues about it?
Well, it was just interesting because Mark 16:16, you know, Jesus says, you know, if they believe, then you baptize them. Hmm. You know, and I know I'm like picking words, I guess, which is dangerous maybe. But it seemed like it all goes together for the call, which Peter talks about the call. Jesus calls the kids. They believe. We baptize them as Catholics, right? It seems like it all goes together for infant baptism.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you have to reconcile that with, you know, the other kind of parts of the New Testament, like in Acts, where, you know, we've been going through the book of Acts in Eastertide, and there are just a lot of these examples where whole households are baptized. I mean, I know that's a kind of classic, you know, text that people point to about infant baptism, but... So I'm not, you know, I'm not the person to go to as an apologist to kind of give the kind of, you know, biblical, you know, arguments exhaustively, you know, but for me, there's like a larger, you know, social, issue of kind of what we, how we think about the faith that I think that modern American Christians are really, we love thinking about the faith as fundamentally an intellectual thing. And again, it is an intellectual thing, right? It involves the whole of the person, but that's not all it is. And I mean, that's in a sense, that's a kind of Protestant idea that a lot of us have to kind of continually fight against, this idea that the faith is purely just a kind of set of propositions, right? The faith is a life. It's entrance into a life that has been given to us by God. And that life is available to all. Not just to those who have a certain kind of intellectual capacity.
Okay, Matt. Father, I especially appreciate your saying that because that is that you say it is sort of a Protestant way of thinking, and I understand what you mean by there. But that's a temptation those of us in the apologetics trade can mm-hmm. very easily fall into, mm-hmm. that the faith becomes very much an intellectual exercise. And mm-hmm. in that sense, it is. That's what apologetics is. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it's this invitation to the life of grace. First, that's what mm-hmm. it is. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the apologetics are there to defend that life. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 888-318-7884. We're going to take a quick break, my friends. I want to invite you to the Catholic Answers Conference this September 21-24. I believe in God. Another great reason to come to the conference. All the apologists are there. And we do a live broadcast, the radio program. But we also have a panel with the apologists, and it's an opportunity to ask the very kinds of questions that you ask on Catholic Answers Live. Meet them up close, hone your skills. Register now and save money by using the promo code EARLY at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The EWTN home video highlight for July is A Church in Crisis. The church is under attack from within and from without. Through the chaos, Dr. Ralph Martin illuminates the path forward for a church in crisis. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Father Sam Keyes answering your questions. Father, we're going to go back to questions in a second here. I do want to bring something up, and it's the Los Angeles Dodgers. I gather all of our listeners are aware, even those who are not in California, that the Dodgers invited and then disinvited and then re-invited as our books editor Todd Aglioro put it on a piece for Indulgences, which is the blog at Catholic.com, the call on the field was reversed. But in any case, the Dodgers are going to recognize with an award I don't even know how to describe this organization. They call themselves the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. They are actors, they're activists. What they really are blasphemers. That they are public blasphemers who through their, and I can't even describe on the air the lewdness and the gravity of the blasphemy of their public acts. But suffice to say, they are men who dress up as nuns.
Well, they dress up as nuns, and it's a sort of parody of Catholic religious life.
Yeah, it's a mockery. And
for the sake of new sexuality activism, you know.
Yeah. Well said. And the reaction to this is, this is anti-Catholic. Well, it is anti-Catholic. There isn't any question about it.
It's also just in bad taste.
Well, that's also true. Yeah. But fundamentally, it's blasphemy. Yeah. I think this qualifies as blasphemy. And this is a word that doesn't get used sufficiently. But this is mocking God. Mm-hmm. That's what's going on here. God, and by the way, God won't be mocked. But this is so an attempt to mock God. And the Dodgers and Guggenheim Baseball Management, who I think are the owners of the Dodgers, are participating in public blasphemy. So this is my question. My question to you, my question to listeners. If you're a Catholic, if you're a Christian, you you realize that the Dodgers are actively participating in public blasphemy. Now, what are you doing if you're giving your money to the Guggenheim Baseball Management? And I know that the moral theologians who don't want to burden the consciences of, because it's not a sin to go to a baseball game, and we're going to bring up material and formal cooperation and things of this nature. But my friends, I want you to think very hard, especially those of you who live in California, in Los Angeles, in Orange County. Why would you go to a Dodger game now when they are publicly and officially mocking your church and more fundamentally mocking God? That's my question.
Yeah, it's a matter of witness, you know, and what kind of witness you're giving, you know. I can't see how you could justify it.
Here's how I can see how you could justify going to a Dodger game. When the Guggenheim Baseball Management Corporation makes a public apology before the doors of the Los Angeles Cathedral, and then writes a large check to the LA Diocese as a reparation. Then, my friends, I think you should start going to Dodger games after that, but not before. All right, my soapbox on the blasphemy.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I wonder if any of them are Catholics.
You know who one of them is? Magic Johnson. Now, I don't think he's a Catholic, but
I don't know. I do wonder, you know, cuz there is a real question there in terms of, you know, good order that, like, I'm not suggesting the Archbishop of LA needs to, you know, kind of go digging as much as he can, but especially in the interest of public witness, if there are any kind of members of that organization who are, you know, who are known to be Catholics. I mean, there is a real, again, issue of witness there and public scandal, you know, where this is not that different from, like, some of the kind of political stuff with, you know, abortion and that if people know that you're Catholic and yet you're going out in public and saying things that are directly contrary to the Catholic faith, that's a real scandal, and it ought to be dealt with by canonical process.
Amen. So if the people at Guggenheim baseball management want to call Catholic Answers and we can help explain to you what blasphemy is, but I'm not waiting by the phone for that call. But I do have the ear of a lot of Catholics, and I would ask you, why would you go to a Dodger game? Why would you have anything to do with this public blasphemy? All right, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Chris, in the state in which I was born, Connecticut, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio 130 EWTN, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much. That's awesome. Where were you born? What town were you born in?
In beautiful downtown Bridgeport, at Bridgeport Hospital in 1966. Yes.
Yeah. Awesome. All right. I'm in Wallingford, 20 minutes north.
Sure.
Thanks for taking my call. I guess my question is about the divinity and the two natures of Jesus. And when you grow up, your perception, what you're taught when you're younger, is Jesus is very much, you know, he's the Son of God, obviously, but I think of those Christopher Reeve Superman movies where when he's acting like he's Clark Kent, he's still Superman. You know, he's still stopping bullets. He's still doing stuff. And, you know, Jesus is portrayed as being fully in control, knows the future. And then you get older, you go to a Jesuit college, and then you get the other side of the cross.
Would this be Fairfield University?
I'm not going to say. I'm not going to say. It's north of there, and it's not in Connecticut. And I loved it. I
have a degree from a Jesuit university.
Yeah, okay. I know what school you're talking about. Yeah.
It was Holy Cross.
Yes.
I love Holy Cross.
Yeah.
But you know, you take courses there, and you do. There's like kind of the and it's, you know, you study the human nature and the historical Jesus. I'm using air quotes. And so I feel like there's some merit to sort of understanding. Well, yes, Jesus did have a fully human nature, but I can't myself reconcile. Maybe the reason it's impossible for a human, but I guess I just want to get your opinion on, well, what was it like? Like, if you were around Jesus, would you look at him and think, you know, oh my God, it's, you know, it's God, or would you look at him and just, I feel like there's evidence both ways.
Yeah, there is.
I know where to go with it.
Chris, you're asking a great question, and the way you know this is, this is a question that for the first three centuries of the church, theologians were trying to unpack. So
that's exactly right. This kind of Christological disputes are things that the church was arguing about really for the first 1,000 years. I'm just kind of be generous in estimating that, and there are various kind of splits that happen. In fact, in regard to the precise language that we use to talk about that, in the kind of synthesis of Christology that comes especially after the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon in the 4th and 5th centuries, we emphasize that Jesus is always fully human and fully divine. So, but there's a unity There's a personal unity, which is what we mean by hypostatic union. In other words, there's a single person, a single divine person. But that means, if you just kind of follow through in the Gospels, I mean, it means for everything that he does. So when we say there's a single person, there's a single agent, right? There's not a kind of multiple personality where Jesus has kind of multiple agents kind of, you know, competing with one another within the same kind of body. He has two natures, but there's a single agency there. I have to be careful there, because that's made it sound like there was a single will, but there's actually two wills too. So there's a human and a divine will, right? But there's a single person, right, who unites them. What that means, though, then, is that when you say something like in the Gospel of John, Jesus wept, that you have to say that God wept. And that's a great mystery, right? You also, though, when you say that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which is clearly a divine action, but you still have to say that Jesus in his human nature raised Lazarus from the dead. So there's this kind of mystery that goes both ways. I think the fathers, and I want to say this, Irenaeus especially, but there's a phrase that you see sometimes in Latin Christology in the early church, communicatio idiomatum, which is just the idea of the communication of idioms, which is to say that there's a kind of, because of the close contact and the kind of union between the divinity and humanity in Jesus, that there's a certain sharing of characteristics of each. And so Jesus's humanity is a divinized humanity, right? And yet also you see the divine Son doing things that otherwise would be kind of absurd to talk about with God. You know, Jesus wept, but also Jesus died. So, you know, your question, you know, what does it look like? I think it looks like Jesus, you know, an ordinary human life with these places where, in a sense, the divine nature, you know, clearly shines through in the miracles, certainly in a moment like the Transfiguration. That's how it's talked about, that there's this kind of moment in which almost like the veil is pulled back and the disciples see the fullness of the divine glory, which is ordinarily, you know, hidden from their view. But I think that probably in many, many parts of Jesus's life, there wasn't, you know, I think Jesus walked around like a normal human person, you know, had conversations like a normal human person. I don't know, you know, what your opinion is on, you know, the show The Chosen. I personally think it's quite nice in a lot of ways, and I find that depiction of Jesus quite appealing. There is this kind of constant, you know, paradox almost that, like, well, he seems like really normal, but he's obviously not, you know. That's the best I can do, I think. That's a little bit of theology, but also just, I think, on a practical level, it's hard to answer that exactly, because we're talking about just the experience of the apostles and how just extraordinary that must have been. But theologically, we just always have to hold the two together, right? The humanity and divinity, and they're never separated, which just means that Jesus is never acting against, you know, one of them, right? So it's never just humanity, you're never just divinity that's doing something. It's always both.
Chris, I'm thinking of about a half a dozen books I'd like to recommend to you. If you want to share your email with Edgar, I will I'll send them to you. But I'm thinking there's modern writers who've thought about this. I think of you know, Frank Sheed's To Know Christ Jesus, for example, is very good. Romano Guardini's The Lord is quite good. Monsignor Ricciotti's Life of Christ. And then on the Christological heresies, I'm forgetting the name, but Father David McConey did a great book that takes you all the way up to Chalcedon for Tan books, and I forget the name of it, but if you put in, you know, Father David McConey Tan books, You'll find that one as well. So some of that can our Sunday Visitor Press has a great book on the early heresies too. It's one of the best things they ever published. It's just like a, I don't know, the non-specialist guide to the early heresies. That's what it is. That's not what it's called, but you can find it. So I hope that's helpful. There we go. There's the music. Mm-hmm. My friends, if you're not aware, it looks very much like America's first Incorrupt after being in a wet Missouri grave for 4 years. Sister Wilhelmina, founder of the Benedictines of Mary, Queen of Apostles in Gower, Missouri, has been exhumed, her body found completely incorrupt, intact, and also her habit as well,
which
was made of natural fibers. And the body was not embalmed. So look up the Benedictines of Mary, Queen of Apostles. This is a great sign of hope, my friends, in this dark time. Catholic Answers Live, God bless you all. We'll see you tomorrow.